see Him in a fresh way, and that our eyes might be turned unto Him. Thank you so much for your word, and now minister your word to us. Make it the bread of our life. Feed us. We ask it in Jesus'
18. Before we start, I want to thank you all for interceding for us. We were away, and we did see the Lord, and we do appreciate your help, your strong hand of prayer. Also, in beside the meetings, we gained a daughter-in-law, and we're real thankful for that. So, good to see you. Okay, welcome back to the wonderful book of Exodus. We've been studying. Let me just give this much by way of review to get us back into the spirit of the book, and then we'll pick up where we left off. We've been studying God's salvation in Exodus. Rather, we've been studying God, who is our salvation, in the book of Exodus. And Exodus gives us the truth in picture form. Now remember, God did not change when He went from Malachi to Matthew, when He went from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He's the God of salvation, and He's everlastingly the same. All the way from Genesis, right from the start, He longed to show Himself as our salvation. And in the Old Testament, He does that in stories, in pictures, in object lesson form. Then in the New Testament, He does it in fully developed form. Then in the New Testament, you get it in doctrine. It's the same salvation. Now, in a wonderful way, of all the pictures in the Old Testament, Exodus seems to be God's photo album of salvation. My son David is going to be coming with his new bride this next week, and he's really anxious that we see his wedding album. Now, we were just there. We saw the real thing. We saw the wedding, but he's all excited about the picture. He said, I can't wait to sit down, just open up the wedding album and show you the pictures of my wedding. Well, that's Exodus. That's God's wedding album. And He just loves us to sit down and He says, now look at this picture. That's a picture of this. And remember when I did this for you and so on. And He just goes through Exodus and one by one He reenacts your wedding. He reenacts your salvation. And He unfolds the glorious pictures of salvation. Chapters 1 to 12, the wedding album shows us how we first came to know Him, how we came to meet Him, saved by power and blood. Pictures of His power, the plagues, the supernatural opening of the Red Sea. Pictures of His purchase, the sacrificial Passover lamb, and how the blood was applied and all the rest. God is always saving us by power and by blood. And then in chapters 13 to the end of the book, it's the rest of the wedding album. And He begins to show us the results of our union, the outworkings of our salvation. If I'm truly saved by power and by blood, certain things will happen in my life. Certain things will follow. There will be outworking. The cloud is God's photograph of guidance. He said, if you're saved by power and blood, I'll guide you all the days of your life. That song and dance in chapter 15. God says, if you're saved by power and blood, I'll put a song in your heart. The Shekinah glory cloud. Oh, we did that. The manna. The quail. The shade of the Shekinah glory cloud. God says, I'll also provide all of your needs. Victory over Amalek. God said, I'll lead you into victory if you're saved by power and blood. The giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. God says, I'll write obedience in your heart. And then the final outworking of redemption, which God actually takes one-third of the whole book of Exodus to show us. The climax of the whole thing, the point, the biggest picture, He saves the biggest one to last, is the tabernacle. And He just unfolds the tabernacle. Remember what the tabernacle was. It was nothing more than a house of skin. And God was saying through the tabernacle, I've always wanted to live in a house of skin. and to fill that skin with my glory. And the message of the tabernacle tells us how God lives in a house of skin and how we can worship the Lord and praise Him and fellowship with Him. And so you see that it's a wedding album. It's just full of pictures. So far in our discussion, we've looked at four outworkings of redemption. We studied the cloud, we've studied the song, we've studied the provisions, the manna, the water out of the rock, and so on. And last time we looked at the story of Amalek and raising our hands and the rod toward God. God gives us victory. Tonight we'd like to begin to introduce the fifth outworking of redemption, that is obedience, illustrated by the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the giving of the law. Before we do that, however, we've got to look at chapter 18, because the fourth outworking of redemption is in chapter 17. The next outworking of redemption begins in chapter 19. And so chapter 18 is in between. Look at chapter 18, please. Let me show you how chapter 18 is a parenthesis. Exodus 18. It's something that God wants us to know as we move from victory as an outworking to obedience as an outworking. You can really summarize chapter 18 in one word. The word Jethro. See that? As far as the facts are concerned, chapter 18 is about Jethro. Jethro was Moses' father-in-law. In some places in the Bible, he's called Reuel. In some places in the Bible, he's called Raguel. But it's the same person. Now, because God puts this chapter here, chapter 18, in between 17 and 19, it's a very important chapter. Evidence that chapter 18 is out of chronological order. It doesn't belong here chronologically. In other words, Jethro didn't come to Moses, probably didn't come to Moses, right after the victory with Amalek. But God tells us the story here. It's just another illustration of what we've pointed out before, that God, in writing His Bible, is telling us a spiritual story. He's not concerned with getting things in chronological order. Sometimes I get nervous about some of these Bibles that try to put everything chronologically. I believe in God's revelation of Himself to us and in His providential oversight of the Scriptures. God has put the books in the Bible in the order they belong in order to tell us the story of redemption. So your Bible books are in logical order, not chronological order. And you have a good illustration of that in chapter 18. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on that which God gives as a parenthesis. But I want to spend enough time to give you the point of it. Chapter 18, as far as the facts are concerned, can be divided into two parts. 1 to 12 tells us how Jethro got saved. And then verses 13 to the end tell us of Jethro's advice to Moses. Jethro gives Moses some counsel. Let's look at the heart of each of those. Now, we've got a lot of ground to cover because I'm going to give you a survey tonight of some other chapters. And so, I'm not going to read all of the scriptures, but just give some selected verses. And so, you're set free, but I want to recommend to those who are following by tape that they shut off their tape now and read Exodus chapter 18. And then go back to the tape, and I think it'll make sense as we go along. Chapter 18, 1 to 12. Please glance there, please. Let me give you some of the background. Moses had not seen his wife and children for over a year now. It's been over a year. He was one of those who made a terrible mistake. and he married an unsaved girl. He married somebody who did not know the Lord, and on top of that, she wasn't open. She was rebellious against the Lord and against the principle of pure grace. Moses, as many husbands do, tried to compromise with his wife, and he started to bow to her. Because of that, the Lord struck Moses with a severe disease, and he almost died. We studied about that in chapter 4, 24 to 26. He almost lost his life over that compromise. Anyway, at that time, Moses did something that was very difficult to do. See, he was on his way to Egypt to be used mightily of God. And so he sent his wife home, sent his wife back to Jethro, her father, because she really couldn't have a part in this great ministry he was about to go into. Now, I want to remind you, when you see that it says Jethro the priest, don't think priest of the true God. Jethro was a Midianite. Jethro was not a priest of the true God. He was a priest of false gods. He was a polytheist. He was a heathen. He was an idolater. He was an unsaved man. And his seven daughters were brought up in that family. Zipporah, Moses' wife, being the oldest of the seven. Now, a lot has happened during this year. In fact, the whole nation of Israel has been delivered from Egyptian bondage by power and by blood. Anyway, at this point, Jethro comes to see Moses. And he brings with him his wife, Zipporah, and his two sons that were named after his own spiritual history. In other words, when Moses was way out in the wilderness and far from God, he had a kid. And he named them Stranger, Gershom. Because he said, I'm a stranger with God. And he named his child Stranger. But then God gave him hope. And so he had another son, and he named him, My Help is in God, Eliezer. And a lot of times you see that in the Bible. These kids were named after something God did in the prophet's life. Anyway, chapter 18, begin at verse 5. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God. And he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law. He bowed down and kissed him. They asked each other of their welfare, and they went into the tent. And from this point, the story revolves around Jethro. Personally, I'd love to know more about his wife, Zipporah, the sparrow. That's what her name means. I'd like to know more about the sparrow. Did she get saved? Was she open? What about her sons? What about Moses' two boys? Did they get saved? Did they come to know the Lord? Well, we don't know, because at this point, God closes the book on them. They're not mentioned again. This is it. And this is the last record in the Bible we have of them. And so we don't know. The spotlight is now turned to Moses' father-in-law. Well, Moses hadn't seen his father-in-law in a long time, and he just tasted the glory of the Lord. He had seen God do some tremendous things. And so he just vents it. He just lets it out. He doesn't bite his lip and clear his throat and, oh, my father-in-law, and he's a heathen priest. Better watch out what I say. No, verse 8. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. All the hardship that had been befallen them on the journey, how the Lord had delivered them. And he just began to tell his unsaved father-in-law about the Lord. And according to the record, Jethro's heart was open. God had worked in his heart. Verse 9, Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of Pharaoh, who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. And that's an amazing thing. Now don't just read this la la la. It was a wonderful thing when this polytheist said, "Now I know that Jehovah is greater than all the gods." See, he was turning to the true Lord. And then he sealed that decision in verse 12. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And he just offered as a sign of his new faith these sacrifices to the Lord. Must have been very precious for Moses to see his father-in-law turn to the true God. And Moses got excited and he went out and he invited 70 elders who represented really the whole congregation of Israel. And they all came in and they had a feast. And now there's Jethro and Moses and 70 people representing the whole body. And they began to celebrate Moses' father-in-law's salvation. So it was a day of rejoicing. One can only hope that Zipporah was looking on. One can only hope that his sons, one was now probably a teenager and one was probably in his early 20s. One can only hope that they also trusted in the Lord. We don't know. Now, why tell us this at this point? Look at the end of chapter 17, please, and I'll suggest one possibility. See, chapter 17 ends with these words, The Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. Now remember, last time I suggested that Amalek was just a representative of all those that did not know the Lord. Because they were so obstinate against the Lord, they became the picture, the symbol. But it's just a picture of all those that don't know the Lord. And so you might paraphrase it this way. The Lord's at war with heathen. The Lord's at war with polytheists. The Lord is at war with idolaters. The Lord's at war with His enemies. See, that's only part of the truth. Then here's the other side. God's also saving the heathen. God's also saving the idolater. God's also saving the one who will turn in simple faith to Him, those who receive Him. See, He did the same kind of thing when He went into Canaan. Remember in Joshua, he goes in with a vengeance. I'm going to destroy the Canaanites. And then he tells us about Rahab, the Canaanite, the one whose heart was tender and who got saved. And so God is just showing both sides. Yes, I'm at war with the heathen, but my heart's not war. My heart is salvation. I'm a God of salvation. And I only war with those who war with me. And he said, I'm always ready to save the heathen. I'm ready to save a Joel. I'm ready to save a Job. I'm ready to save a Jethro. Ready to save a Rahab. Ready to save a Ruth. Ready to save a Syrophoenician. Ready to save a Samaritan. I'm always ready to save the Gentiles. All right, those are the first 12 verses. The second half of the parenthesis, verses 13 to 27, is the story of Jethro giving counsel, advice to Moses. Let me describe the situation from verse 13. Came about the next day, Moses sat to judge the people. The people stood about Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone as a judge, and all the people stand about you from morning till evening?" Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me. I judge between a man and his neighbor, and make known the statutes of God and His laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good. You'll surely wear out, both yourself and these people who are with you. The task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone." And then the story moves into verse 19. "Listen to me. I will give you counsel. God be with you." And now he's going to give his counsel. Most commentators approach the last half of Exodus 18 to answer the question, was Jethro's advice good advice or bad advice? See, they approach it that way. It's interesting, really, to read the arguments on both sides. Was Moses right in listening to his father-in-law, following his advice, or did he make a mistake? It's really not as easy to decide as it seems on the surface. You might look at Moses here as a one-man show. Moses trying to do it all from dawn to dusk. He's out there doing this labor, operating like a Rhode Island registry of motor vehicles. One man behind the desk and a million waiting to be served. And Moses was just doing that, see? And so you might say, Jethro was right. Moses, who does he think he is? Indispensable? Does he think that that people can't get along without him, that he's the only one that can do the task? Jethro was right, they say, when he said, you're wearing out the people. You're wearing out yourself. Certainly, some of you probably have already been burned in this. There is an argument against those who get so busy for the Lord that they work themselves to the bone and wear themselves out, burn themselves out for the Lord. But again, you've got to ask the question, is that really the case here? Was Moses burning himself out, or was that just how Jethro saw it? Was it really happening? I mean, they said the same thing about the Lord Jesus, remember, in Mark 3, verse 20, also in Mark 16. They said he's crazy. His own family. They said he's working himself to the bone. He doesn't have time to eat. He's taking too much on himself. So that doesn't make it so just because they said it was so. Many call attention to Numbers 11. And they say Numbers 11, 16, and 17 proves that Jethro gave bad advice and Moses was wrong to follow it. Chapter 11 of Numbers talks about Moses' selection of 70 elders. He chose 70 men. See, he couldn't take it, and he went before God and he cried and he said, it's not fair. You give me all these people, I can't handle it. And so there were 70 elders that were selected. Moses, then, God reached down and took the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, off of Moses. And God said, I will divide that Spirit up now 70 ways. The Spirit didn't come on 70 men. But God took the one Spirit that Moses already had and cut him up 70 ways. So each man had 171th. Of the Spirit of God. Or in other words, God had given Moses all that he needed to do the work of 70 men. If he had just trusted God, he had it all. He could have done it. And when he complained, God said, all right, but you're going to lose the glory. I was going to do a mighty thing. You want to share that? Fine. He takes the Spirit and he divides it up. See? The only problem with that is, that's a different occasion. It has nothing to do with Jethro's advice. That's a whole different story. And so you can't say that Jethro's advice is bad. So we're back to the question. Was it good advice? Was it bad advice? One commentator said it has to be bad advice for two reasons. Number one, it judged things according to the eyes, according to the flesh, just what it looked like on the outside. And number two, it was a brand new Christian. He didn't have any wisdom anyway. He had just gotten saved. And so they say, don't listen to new Christians. I have another commentary who's a little more narrow. And he says, no, it isn't the point that he's a new Christian. He's an in-law. Don't listen to in-laws. See, that's the point. Well, I'll tell you what. I've gotten some godly advice from my in-laws, and I praise the Lord for it. And sometime in-laws can give you some good advice. You know, as far as the record goes, Moses really only ever made one mistake with his in-laws. And it wasn't his father-in-law. It was his brother-in-law, Hobab. And it's recorded in Numbers 10. I'll let you figure out what that mistake was, because that gets away from this. I'm not sure whether we can nail down the answer, was this advice good or bad? But I'm certain of this. If you're ever going to give anybody advice, counsel, give it like Jethro gave it. I don't know if his advice was good, but the way he gave his advice was good. He had tremendous wisdom in what he said about what he said. You follow me? It isn't what he said. I don't know if that's right or wrong. But the way he said it was tremendous. Now let me show you how he said what he said. And even if we can't determine what he said was right, the way he said it was certainly right, and we can learn from that. Let me just call attention to three verses. In verse 20, 19 and 20, he tells Moses four things that should be true in his life if he's a good representative of God. Number one, he ought to have a right relationship with God. He says, make sure you teach the statutes. That has to do with my union with God. And number two, the laws, my relationship with men. And then the way, the direction of his heart. You ought to also show him your way. And then the application, what work to do. And so that was pretty practical. Make sure, Moses, that you're right with God, that you're right with men, that the direction of your heart is toward God, and that you're real practical. Then in verse 21, he tells Moses, if he's going to select men, what kind of men to select? And then he has four characteristics there. They must be able. They must be God-fearing men. They must be honest. And they must be unselfish. Again, sounds like good advice. But here's the great truth. Verse 23. If you do this thing, that is my advice, if you decide to follow my advice to choose men to help you, if you do this thing and God so commands you, there's the point. You see, Jethro had advice, had counsel, but he didn't say, here's my advice, do it. Here's my counsel, do it. He said, I'm giving you my advice. Now you lay that before God. And if God commands you to follow my advice, then do it. And that's what I mean when I said the way he gave his advice was tremendous. If God ever uses you to counsel somebody, to help somebody out, praise God, counsel them, give them advice. But make sure you tell them later to lay that thing before the Lord. Don't just go, you're not God, I'm not God. Here's my advice, follow it if God leads you to follow it. That's what Jethro said. And so I don't know if it was good advice or not, but I sure agree with the way he gave it. He just told him to lay it before the Lord. All right, with that, I'm going to ask you to leave chapter 18. And let's begin to look at this fifth outworking of redemption. I can only introduce it tonight. The fifth outworking of redemption, starting in chapter 19, is the illustration of the law, Mount Sinai, the obedient heart. Now, here's what I'd like to do. Instead of beginning with chapter 19, 1, and then moving from verse to verse and paragraph to paragraph, I think every now and then it's helpful to stand back and get a panoramic view of the whole thing. You know, sometimes we miss the whole picture because we just jump right into it. We say, oh yeah, la la la, I know this. Ten Commandments, they went up and Moses got the Ten Commandments. What is this all about? May God give us the sense of what was happening here. You see, God is trying to bear his heart. God's trying to say something. You know, this is not just a history book. Chapter 19 begins, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of Egypt, on that very day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They had already been delivered for 3 months, and now they're at Mount Sinai, the encampment at Mount Sinai. Now, this was a very big thing in the history of redemption. Remember when God met Moses in the burning bush? chapter 3:12. When God met Moses, he said, "This shall be a sign to you. When I brought you out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." That was a sign. Way back at the burning bush, God said, "Here's a sign. Someday you're coming back here, and you're going to meet me." Well, they finally arrive. All of that preparation, and now they're here. Israel's about to make camp. The cloud stopped. Do you know how long they stayed here? You know how long they encamped at Mount Sinai? Approximately 1 year. Now, in order to get the impact of that, we contrast it with this fact. Genesis 1 to 11, that's only 11 chapters. Genesis 1 to 11 covers 2,000 years of human history. The 11 chapters, 2,000 years. We are now 1 year at Mount Sinai. And you know how many chapters God gives us to tell us about this year? 1 year. 59 chapters. 59 chapters dealing with this 1 year at Mount Sinai. From Exodus 19:1 all the way to Numbers chapter 10, verse 10. Now, why does God give 11 chapters covering 2,000 years and 59 chapters covering 1 year? Well, I think the answer is obvious. Because this year was so strategic in the history of redemption, in the story of salvation. We pointed this out so many times. The Bible's not the history of history. The Bible's the history of salvation. It's the history of God. It's the story of salvation. God's not telling us everything that happens. He's only telling us those things that enhance the story of our redemption, of our salvation. The Holy Spirit, in His writing of the Bible, is very selective. And He selects only those stories, those events, that tie in with His program and His central message, which, of course, is His own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes we get so close to the record, we miss it. God is redeeming a people that can come to know Him, worship Him, fellowship with Him, and live in a union with Him. That's what it's all about. The book of Exodus is alive. It's moving. It has a goal. It has a destination. When you come to the end of the book, finally, Moses is in the presence of God, a full revelation of God. The Bible has an expression. It's called face-to-face fellowship. And Moses ends up in face-to-face fellowship with God. And because of that intimate union with God, his face, his radiance is shining, and he has to wear a veil over his face. It's so brilliant. Exodus is moving towards something. When the book closes, there's this great tabernacle in the Holy of Holies, and people are coming to worship God. It's moving. Exodus 33:11. The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks with his friend. That's the point. That's where this is heading. God can't let himself be known all at once. And so gradually, as we can take it, He takes the veil off. He shows us this, He shows us that. By stages, by degrees, because we're not able to take it all in. God showed a little bit of Himself at Horeb with the burning bush. God showed a little more of Himself in Egypt with the plagues. God showed a little more of Himself at the Red Sea. God showed a little more of Himself at the waters of Marah. God showed a little more of Himself at Elim. They had just learned the message of the uplifted hand, God's message of victory, looking to God alone. Now we come to Sinai. That's where they all, it was moving toward that. God said, "I'm going to show you myself. I can't wait to meet you at Sinai." Sinai was the big meeting place. And God says to Moses, "Now I want to introduce myself to Israel." It was exciting for Israel. It was exciting for God. in order to get the impact of this, and may God quicken us to it, because otherwise it's just words. Say that you had a rich benefactor, but you didn't know who it was. But he kept paying your bills. Every time you went to pay a bill, it was already paid. And somebody kept sending you gifts. And it kept coming in the mail. It's in your name. Wonderful gifts. Things that you like. And somebody kept thwarting your enemies. Every time anybody opposed you, this somebody showed up and delivered you. And somebody kept setting you free. And somebody kept doing wonderful things for you. And you didn't know who it was. You never got to meet him personally. You heard of him. You saw his goodness in your life. You saw all the wonderful things he did. Other people talked about him and how wonderful he was. They would come to you and tell you that this man loved you, that he cared for you, that he always wanted to help you. And his actions certainly proved that he did. How would you feel when the day came when you got to meet him personally? You're going to meet your great benefactor. And the day was appointed and the place was appointed, and you were about to meet the one who was so good to you. How would you feel about that? Would you feel a little nervous? Frightened? Maybe a little embarrassed? Wouldn't that be a terrible appointment to mess up? After all of that he's done, that's the wrong time to spill soup. That's the wrong time to say the wrong word. That's the wrong time to do something stupid. You're going to meet him for the first time, and you want to be on your best behavior, and you want all the real you to be suppressed. You don't want any of that to come out. You got to be properly prepared for such a meeting. I suggest to you, and I think I can show you that, that's what Mount Sinai was all about. Israel was going to meet God for the first time. They had seen his hand. They had tasted what God had done. They had followed the cloud. They ate his manna. They drank his water. They sang his praises. They saw his goodness toward them. But the time had come for a personal meeting. Israel remembered, not Moses. Moses had a little taste of God. Israel had never met God. All they saw was his acts. They have never met God. I want to really try to catch the emotion of that. Remember, you're in the same boat right now. I'm in the same boat right now. Because certainly the Lord has done some good things for us. And we've also been delivered out of an Egypt and passed through a Red Sea and have tasted the results of our redemption. And you know and I know, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, that one of these days, we're going to see him face on a meeting. Now, how do you feel about that? See? What if I told you what they had to tell Israel? The meeting will take place in 3 days. How would you feel about that? Now, I'd be excited. Maybe. Well, maybe a little nervous. Well, actually, scared. I don't. It was with this bag of emotion that Israel arrived at Mount Sinai. Because they never had anything like this. It was a big build-up. You're going to meet the one who's done all this for you. You're going to meet God. Now, we've been so stereotyped with our Sunday school ideas about this. We say, oh yeah, I know all about this, blah, blah, blah. Moses went up once, got 10 commandments, came down, they had a golden calf. He smashed them, he went up again, got a new set, and they lived happily ever after. I know all about this record. Well, he certainly did that, but you miss the spirit of the thing if that's how you read these chapters. The fact is that Moses was now 81 years old. He's an old man. He had to climb this mountain 7 times. Not just once, not just twice. He had to go up 11 times. Now, for the Bible teachers and Sunday school teachers and pastors and all that are following by tape, here are the references for that. Chapter 19, 5 times it's mentioned in 19. 19, 3, 8, 9, 20, and 24. And then in chapter 20, verse 21, then chapter 21, verses 1, 13, and 18, chapter 32, verse 31, and then chapter 34, verse 2. Isn't it good that you can back up the tape and get those references? As you know, my son David just got married. We're all very happy about it. Just before he was married, he was a sight to see. Not that he was nervous, but that he was running around like a chicken with his head cut off because there were so many last-minute preparations, as some of you might have already experienced in your own life or your own family. There's a lot of running around to do at the end, getting all the loose ends tied up. That's where Israel was at this point. The word had come out, you're going to meet God. And there was all this excitement and this running around, last minute things to do. Now what I'd like to do this evening, God gracing us, is give you the highlights in story form. We're not going to look at all of the events, but just the events in the storyline in order to feel the occasion that was taking place here. I'm going to give you the panoramic view of chapters 19 to 34. So you can see we're going to cover some ground. Maybe check each section and isolate certain verses that hold the story together. Okay, let's begin. Very soon after Moses arrived at the mountain, he went straight up to God. The people stayed on the ground. And Moses, as soon as he arrived, he went up to God and told him they were ready for the meeting. See? Now don't forget, at this time, Sinai was not shaking. There was no cloud. There was no lightning. There was no thunder. There was no earthquake. Nothing. Just an 81-year-old man climbing up the hill saying, okay, God, we're here. We're ready for the meeting. And at that meeting, the first encounter, God pours out his heart. Verse 3, chapter 19. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you'll indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And so God, when Moses goes up, God says, tell them that I'm the one that brought them out of Egypt like an eagle carries her young. And also tell them that I want them for my possession, my personal possession. I notice that phrase, please, in verse 6, a kingdom of priests. You didn't just discover that in 1 Peter, kingdom of priests. You see, this is how it was right at the beginning. God never intended that there be a house of Aaron. God never intended that there be a tribe of Levi, the priests. God had always intended right from the start that every person be a priest. That each one, a kingdom of priests, every person be a priest. Now that's one of the truths that Luther recovered in the Reformation. Remember, there were three great things that he recovered. One, that the Scripture is the sole and final authority of all rule and practice. Number two, that justification was by faith alone. And number three, that every believer was a priest. Now you can see why it didn't go over too good in those days. When Moses saw God's heart, he said, go back and tell them, I'm the one that brought them on eagle's wings to myself. I want them for myself, a possession, priests, a holy priesthood. And so the old man said, all right, I'll go tell them. And so the old man went down the mountain with the good news. I just talked to the one who led you to himself. And I talk to the one who wants you to be his priests. And all you have to do is obey his word. And so in verse 7 and 8 they say, Moses came and called the elders of the people, set before them all the words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. Okay? All the Lord has spoken, we will do. And so the old man goes back up the mountain to tell God. He's running back and forth, up and down the mountain. And so in verses 10 to 13, he goes back up, and God says to him, you tell the people to be ready, because in 3 days, they're going to meet me. Met me before. Now in 3 days, they're going to meet me. So you go down, and you tell them to consecrate themselves. You tell them to wash their clothes. And then he said something strange. He says, you put a circle around the mountain, and you tell them all not to pass over that line. And if anybody passes over that line, they're going to die. And if an animal passes over the line, he's going to die too. You stone him. And I'm going to meet him in 3 days. Well, now that's a whole new picture. Moses comes down and he says to the people, I talked to him. And he said, get ready. 3 days you're going to meet him. But he got a little tough. He told me to draw this line. And I don't know all that it means, but don't step over it. Because if you step over it, you're going to die. And you better hang on to your dogs. Because if they go over it, they're going to die too. And anything that steps over the line is going to die. And the people say, whew, not sure I want to meet him. He sounds a little rugged. And so they say, all right, we'll get ready. So they draw the line and they get ready. They're starting to see something they hadn't seen. Their excitement gets a little watered down. Now they're not so happy to see this one who's been so good to them. Well, anyway, the day of the meeting arrives. And may I suggest that it started out with a bang. 16. It came about on the third day when it was morning. There were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. This is what we've been waiting for. We're going to meet God, and all of a sudden thunder and lightning and a thick cloud and a loud trumpet, and everybody begins to tremble. About, and there's no back. So verse 17, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. Don't just read that, la la la. Enter into that thing. Tremendous meeting is going to take place. Scary thing for them. The Bible says they tremble. Well, I'd like to tell you it got better. But it didn't get better. Verse 18 and 19. Now Mount Sinai was all up in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. Oh, this is going to be a wonderful day. I can see that now. See, it's at this point that God tells us from Hebrews. Hebrews 12:21. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. And in the Greek it says, he quaked without stopping. Moses' knees were knocking together. This isn't only Israel. Hey guys, we're going to meet God. They say, all right, let's go meet God. 3 days, get ready, okay. And the whole world begins to shake. And they're going to meet God. And even Moses begins to shake in his boots. I wonder if he thought, is this the same God that I spoke to at the burning bush? He was so kind, he was so tender. I gave him arguments, he answered my arguments, we had a nice conversation. What happened to him? Did he get up on the wrong side of the bed? Why is he like this? And the voice of the Lord calls, and the old man has to climb the mountain again. And so up he goes. You know, if this weren't so comical, I mean, if this weren't so majestic, it would be comical. Something funny about this old man going back and forth, back and forth. The Lord says, Moses, come up here. So Moses goes, old man, 81 years old. He finally gets up there. What do you want, Lord? And he says, verse 21. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. Top of the mountain. The old man goes to the top of the mountain. And the Lord said to Moses, go down. Warn the people. He goes, go down? I just got up here. You sure you want me to go down? I'm 80 years old. I'm tired. And God says, go down, and warned them not to cross the line. And Moses wipes the sweat off his brow and says, "Whew, nothing to worry about, Lord. I warned them that the other day. It's all set. Nothing to worry about." Verse 23. Moses said to the Lord, "The people can't come to Mount Sinai. Thou didst warn us, saying, set bounds upon the mountain and consecrate it. I already told them. I don't have to go back now. But you know the Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again." Oh, great. So down he goes. And the old man goes down again. He says, "Look, hey guys, don't cross the line." And he said, "All right." He says, "All right, back to the top of the mountain." So up he goes again. And at this point, God begins speaking to Moses. We call the Decalogue, Ten Commandments. Now at this point, commentators differ. Some people think he spoke it so loud that Israel down below heard the Ten Commandments before it was in writing. We're not sure. It's not sure whether they just heard thunder or if they heard the voice. Important. The Ten Commandments are not yet written on stone. When it was all over, when he had finished speaking the Ten Commandments, then Moses went down to tell the people. And so he explained it to them. By now, they're really nervous. Chapter 19, rather verse, chapter 20, verse 18. "The people perceived the thunder, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. The people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses," now watch this, "speak to us yourself, we'll listen. Let not God speak to us, lest we die." We don't want to meet him. We're glad he's been so good to us. But if you don't mind, you do the talking. We don't want to meet this guy. He's too tough. "Let God not speak to us." You see, they never dreamed that the one who was so loving and so tender and so patient and so kind, now all of a sudden their eyes are being opened to another side of God. His righteousness, his majesty. And they're afraid of him. They're afraid of him. All this soft talk about eagle's wings. "You bore us on eagle's wings to yourself. You want a fellowship with us and we live in a holy union." Now thunder and lightning and volcanoes and earthquakes and shaking and trumpet sound. And they're scared to death. And to meet the Lord. Well, Moses assures them it's all right not to be afraid. And the old man goes back up the mountain. And God begins then to tell him all these other things about the civil laws and about slavery and about widows and about orphans and so on. When he was all done, God said, "I want you to go back down and tell the people." So Moses goes back down and tells the people. Then they respond. Chapter 24 now, verse 3. 24:3, last phrase, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." And so Moses goes back up the mountain and tells the Lord, "They said they would do it." Just writes it all down and reads it to them again. Then according to the record, they have a big sacrifice. They begin to offer all these animals, all these bulls. And they take the blood and they sprinkle the altar. And then Moses took the blood with a hyssop tree and he just sprinkled all the people. And he said, "That blood ratifies the covenant. You promised you're going to do it. Now you have to do it." And they kept saying, verse 7, last phrase, chapter 24, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We'll be obedient." Moses keeps going up and says, they said they do it. And finally God sighs, "Oh, that it was in their heart to obey." Knew what was going on. Well, at this point, God said to Moses, "Moses, here's something that you haven't done in a while. I want you to climb the mountain. I want you to come back up. But this time I don't want you to come alone. I want you to bring Aaron, the priest, and his two renegade sons, Nadab and Abihu. And I want you to bring 70 of the people of the elders of Israel." Chapter 24, verse 1, he tells them about it. And the last phrase says, worship at a distance. And so now Moses goes up, and they've got this 74 people. And they're all gathered, but they couldn't go all the way up. Revelation they see. Look at verse 9. Moses went up with Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. They beheld God. They ate and drank. Isn't that a marvelous picture? And here they are now from a distance. And God says, my heart is to know you and to fellow. I know you're afraid of me. He says, here's just a little picture. Sit down. And they see God on his throne and a great pavement under his throne. And they sit down and they begin to eat and to fellowship. As they're sitting there eating and drinking, the word of the Lord comes. Moses, you and Joshua come up higher. And so Moses says to the 70, you stay here, we'll be back. And so Moses and Joshua, they go up and they go up and they go up. And they go up into the cloud, the Bible says. And then they wait. A day goes by, nothing. Another day goes by, nothing. 3 days. Days. Nothing but silence. Then a voice. Moses, you come up alone. And Moses goes up then alone into the fire of God. Into the glory of God. Well, to the people watching below, it looked like verse 17 of 24. To the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. The Bible doesn't tell us how many days the 70 elders waited before they went back down. They didn't wait for Moses. They finally went back down. Joshua waited. He waited a week. Then he waited another week. Then he waited another week. No word from Moses. Waited a fourth week. Still no word from Moses. Waited a fifth week. Don't forget, he's up on a mountain. Chapter 24, verse 18. 40 days and 40 nights. Moses was up. And all during that time, God was pouring out his heart to Moses. Telling him about his plans for Canaan. Telling him about the tabernacle. Telling him about worship. Telling him about the sacrifices, and yes, to come to him about Christ. Well, I'm going to skip over a lot because I think you all know the tragedy of that great meeting. Remember, I told you that a meeting that important, you don't want to blow it. They wait all this time to meet God. They finally meet God. You don't want to ruin it. You don't want to give a bad impression. You don't want to spill anything on him. Well, they did. The records in Exodus 32. Now, we're going to deal with this chapter in more detail when we get to it. But I'm talking about the golden calf. Chapter 32, 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said, come, make us a God who go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. He was up in the flame, up in the fire, up in the glory. Don't forget, for that whole 40 days, this mountain did not cease to shake. It was every day thunder and lightning and volcano and lava and shaking and convulsion, every day. And they said, he's dead, he's dead. We'll never see Moses again, he's gone. And so they made a golden calf and they named it God, right name. How many times do people have false gods and they call them Jesus? Anyway, they made this golden calf and they danced themselves into an orgy around it. They began to drink and to play and to dance and all the rest. Chapter 32, verse 7. And the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people who you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've quickly turned aside from the way which I've commanded them. They've made themselves a molten calf and worshipped it. And have sacrificed to it, and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Well, they got to meet their God, and they messed up real bad. Great meeting. The rest of the story, I think, is famous enough to just tell it. Moses came down, and he took the commandments, and he looked at the commandments written with the finger of God. He looked at the commandment, and he looked at their golden calf, and they'd violated the very first one. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. But to illustrate that you break one law, you've broken them all, he took those two tablets of stone and he just smashed them on the ground. I ask you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9, please, for a moment. Verse 21. What happens here is the unveiling of God's heart. And I don't want you to miss this. The reason I'm showing you Deuteronomy is because there you have it in a nutshell. Deuteronomy 9:21. I took the calf, the sinful thing, the calf, which you had made, and I burned it with fire, and I crushed it, grinding it very small, until it was as fine as dust. And I threw its dust into the brook that descended out of the mount. Now, try to catch the wonder of this, and may God grace us to hear what I'm saying. All during this 40 days, that mountain represented that characteristic of God, the holiness of God, that God is unapproachable. It was really a volcano. It was a earthquake, thunder, storm, lightning, violence. And the message of the mountain is this: God is high, and God is holy, and God is stern, and God is unapproachable. Don't you cross that line, you're going to die. This is God. This is the holy God. And they must have thought, we are dead men now. We messed up. We might as well have crossed the line because we're going to die. We have violated the first command. These stones were written with the finger of God. Everything that God was planning to do, we have messed up by making this idol. Now, how do you survive a God who is represented by lava? How do you escape a God who is that holy? See, that's all they saw at that point. Judgment and fire and severity. And all the facts that He's the God of salvation and that He opened the Red Sea and that He gave manna. All of that now is forgotten. They forgot that He sweetened the rivers, of the waters of Meribah and so on. All they can see is we are dead. We sinned. We made this golden calf. According to the record, Moses came down, he took the calf, he smashed it on the ground, he put it in the fire, he melted it, he smashed it again, he jumped up and down on it, he ground it, and then it says, he threw... We had an artist who could put that on canvas. Picture that mountain with all of its lava and all of its shaking and its thunder and its darkness and its lightning. And out of the mountain, there was a brook. A cool stream. A brook. I don't think you can get a bigger contrast than that. And God begins now to unveil His heart. He says, yes, you've seen me, the mighty God, and you've sinned. Hi. But there's a brook. There's side. The brook that descended out of the mount. And He took that calf, the sin, and He ground it into powder. And He took the powder and He threw it into the brook. God was picturing the other side. He said, I'm still the God of salvation, and I know you've blown the meeting. But you've only seen the lava flow, you didn't see the brook flow. And I'm a God, and out of the same God that flows the lava, flows the brook. Back to Exodus, please. Exodus 32, verse 20. Took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire, ground it to powder, and scattered it over the surface of the water. Oh, now watch. Made the sons of Israel, picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a picture of the salvation of God. And out of the same mountain that the lava flowed, there flowed a brook. And their sin was thrown into the bowl of those people, had to get down. And that flowed out of that brook of the Mount of God. Now I'm sure they never forgot that day. The day God didn't wipe them out. The day God didn't destroy them. The day God revealed Himself in this mighty picture, the brook that descended out of the mount. The rest is simple history. Moses has to go one more time up the mountain. But this time he's got two arms. Under one arm he's got the two tablets of law, but this time under the other arm he has a sacrificial system. God begins to reveal all of the sacrifices and how to keep their hearts clean before God. Moses comes back down again in order to illustrate this redemption. This time when he comes down, see, now he's not afraid of God anymore. When we get into that, I'm going to make a big point of that second time. Moses has seen God. Moses has seen the Lord. See, Moses quaked. Moses' knees knocked together too, until he saw the brook that descended out of the mountain. And he saw the grace of God like he'd never seen. He's back up and he's not afraid anymore. And even though he knows the holiness of God, he's seen the Christ of God. And now he goes right up into the presence of God and he begins to fellowship with God. And he understands now, yes, there's commandments, yes, there's law, but there's also a sacrificial system. Goal of the book. Face to face God. And he comes down and he's radiant. And the people say, that's where the book is heading. That's what God's trying to teach us. You see, Moses becomes the representative on how to have face-to-face fellowship with God and how to see God, both sides. There's the reverence, but there's also the brook that descended out of the mountain. When we go into the chapter-by-chapter detail, I think this will make more sense. You get a feel for the whole thing. God is trying to show himself. And this is the great meeting at Sinai. A whole year. And these people... Any comments or questions about the overview? And we don't see all of these. It was Jethro gave advice. Moses didn't seek the Lord. Our Father, into that brook is thrown all of our sin. How glad we are for our Lord with Thee, the same nature going from Thee. Today, as we study